You can open your Bible to 1 Samuel 24. Now you remember that what precedes chapter 24 of 1 Samuel is a very somber period in Jewish history. And I'm referring mainly to the fact that Saul, who at best was a capricious character, we're not entirely sure whether he died as a believer or not. In other words, whether he died justified before the Lord or not, we're not entirely sure. But when we look at the example of his life, can't help but wonder, can't help but think that this guy was unsaved. Especially in light of the fact that he could go as far, so far, as having all the priests slaughtered. You'll remember what happened in chapter 22. Saul comes to the knowledge that David was being assisted by Abiathar, the priest. And what results from that is the fact that he reads this as a conspiracy. He sees this as a plot against him. All the while that this is not a plot at all. This is not a conspiracy against him. Why? Because the Lord had already anointed David to become the king of Israel. In other words, Saul was going to be replaced as the king of Israel. So those things, that was set in stone. It was something that Saul could not change. And even Abiathar, Ahimelech answered the king, verse 14, chapter 22, verse 14, this is now after Saul makes a big fuss about the priests helping David. Ahimelech says this, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." And then King Saul, he wants to hear nothing of this. He wants to hear nothing about the fact that David is God's anointed and therefore deserves to have his life preserved. But rather what Saul is about to do is he's about to go ahead and commit the most atrocious crime against the priesthood in Israel. He's about to slaughter all of them. Maybe not himself, but he gave Doeg the order to do just that. This is the background of what we're dealing with starting in chapter 24 going on now. And what we'll continue to see is how this same Saul can be so intensely evil, but yet have these moments of where it looks like the guy is okay. You know, the guy may have a conscience in him and, you know, for all practical purposes could be saved. That's what makes it so difficult when we're studying the life of Saul. But thankfully, we're not only studying the life of Saul, we also have David that we can look at here. And that is certainly largely what these passages that we're going to be looking at this morning are about. I'm very zealous this morning, and I hope to cover two chapters at that, chapter 24 and chapter 25. So just to tell you where we're going this morning, I have titled this morning's sermon the following. Maybe some of you who are above 50, you'll remember the old Western, The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. I have titled my sermon, The Merciful, The Merciless, and The Worthless. All right? This is what we're looking at this morning. Let me repeat that. The Merciful, The Merciless, and The Worthless. This is basically what jumps at us this morning here from chapter 24 and chapter 25. So without further ado, let's go ahead and read from chapter 24, verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. There was an area there near the En-Gedi. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. This is not quite humorous in a sense. Saul had to go to the toilet, all right? He had to go relieve himself, and so he went into the cave. I suppose, I don't know, maybe that was a custom back then, to go inside a cave if you could find one. Thankfully, in modern times, we have public toilets that we can use, right? Not so for Saul. At this stage of world history, he had to go inside the cave to relieve himself. Now behold, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." In other words, just to unscramble what David's men is telling him here, David, there is the evil man. He seeks to kill you and us. Right now in his life, he is a foe of Israel, and he is opposed to God. Here's your chance to take his life. That's what they're telling him. And then this is how David responds. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Now this is quite impressive, I think, in light of David's character. This is really impressive, and this is really to be commended. And this is also my first point this morning. What we have here is David's example of being merciful. David's example of being merciful. What we have here is a man who had every right to take the life of this foe of Israel. By the way, this is something that God would have warranted. Suffice to say, God would have warranted this. But yet David is holding back. Why? Because David has such a reverence, number one, for God, understanding Saul still to have been God's anointed, even though David knew that he was anointed to be king of Israel and to replace Saul. But yet what we see from David's example is an unwillingness to even lift his hand to Saul. This is remarkable. And this is really such an example to us all. David had every reason to kill Saul here. And what he does, he merely takes a little piece, a little shred of his tunic. That's all he does. And we'll see how that little shred of tunic is going to be employed by David to make a point to Saul. But it just emphasizes the fact that David was benevolent towards Saul, regardless of the fact that Saul was so bent on murdering David and he was so set on doing harm to David. David was not going to reciprocate. David was not going to return evil for evil. Rather, David was going to return good for evil. By the way, that is a New Testament concept. Christians of all seasons, of all epochs, of all ages, are commanded not to return evil for evil, but to return good for evil. And this is where you and I come in, dear listener. This is where David becomes a very real example to us all. All of us would agree, yes, it was unjust for Saul to have behaved this way toward David. It was evil. It was from the pit of hell. It was ugly. It was unjust. It was wrong. It was malicious. All of us would agree to this. But perhaps some of us need to be just moved along a little bit more into understanding that yes, even so, David was right in not having taken this opportunity to take the life of Saul. And that's really something that impresses me a lot of David. You know, I think about David's life, save for the Psalms, the fact that he wrote this amazing, really attributed to him, basically, the document of the Psalms, the book of the Psalms. Many of those Psalms were penned by David. Apart from that fact, apart from the fact that he was this amazing, valiant man of war, apart from the fact that he was really righteous and that he was noble before the Lord, apart from these things, I think one of the main things that really impresses me about the life of David is this attitude of humility that I see coming from him. This attitude of making himself low, even though he had every reason to oppose, to protest, and to obstruct. We as Christians can learn from this example. We can learn from that. David was even cut at the heart by the fact that he as little as took a little slice, a little shred of Saul's tunic. You'll see how he responds after that. Afterward, David's heart struck him. In other words, he was burdened by the fact that he as much as just touched the tunic of Saul. It bothered him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, listen here, this is what he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, that is Saul. The Lord forbid it to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." This is an incredible example that we have here, dear listener. And how quick can we be to justify reciprocating in a certain kind of response, right? We can be quick to do that. America is full of it. By the way, if you've been watching the news lately, and I'm not referring to the recent election so much, but the months preceding it, all the protesting in the street, you know, this group protesting this, that group protesting that. You often get the impression that people are so set on their rights being violated, right? Do you ever get that impression? My rights are being violated right now. For that reason, I'm going to make my voice heard and I'm going to protest. That's the attitude that goes along with that. Let me repeat this again. If there has ever been a person on earth who had every reason to protest, it would be somebody like David. Our Lord Jesus is a great example as well. He's probably the greatest example. If there's ever been a person who had a good reason to protest, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, but he never did that. In fact, what we know about him is that he allowed himself to be led to the slaughter, like a sheep to the slaughter. See? What else do we learn from our Lord in terms of not retaliating in a sense, or being insurrectionists in a sense? Think in terms of the Beatitudes, right? And I'm going to get there. I don't want to go ahead of myself. But the Lord Jesus gave us the principles and he gave us the modus operandi as it involves all kinds of hardships that we as Christians will face in this world. And please, what I'm professing here, or what I am suggesting here, is not a passivity. That's different. Right, we're not talking about monasticism, a bunch of monks who go out to the hills, they build themselves a monastery there and they live there. We're not talking about that. Right, that kind of lifestyle is good for nothing. You're not benefiting anybody but yourself if you're doing that. We're called to be Christians in this world, aren't we? Amen. I need an amen. Right, we're here on this earth with a purpose. But as we go about doing our duty before the Lord, living out His commandments, being obedient toward His commandments, oh, there will be many, many opportunities for us to hold back like David. And that's certainly what the Lord expects. How does that look for us personally? I mean, I can spend the rest of our time here this morning trying to apply that to your life. Husbands, you want to get your wife back in some ways? Sometimes? Maybe she's burned your food. So what do? You know, let's just be real here, right? You try and retaliate. You try and get her back. Wives, maybe he forgot to give you a good morning kiss or a good night kiss. And so the next morning, you're giving him an attitude, giving him a cold shoulder. Is that how we respond? See? How about just brothers and sisters in the Lord? You know, this guy, he didn't come up and greet me this morning. So I'm just not going to go and greet him then, I guess. You know, we reason that way, don't we? We justify it in some way or another. We can even coax ourselves into thinking things that are not even true without information, without knowledge. And in that way, our situation is not even remotely the situation that David had to deal with. I mean, it was so obvious that Saul wanted him dead, right? And David didn't take matters in his own hands. Here he was. He had a golden opportunity, literally there for the taking. But he didn't. Because he knew. He knew what was good. And he knew how a humble heart should respond. But that does not let Saul off the hook. Sadly, it doesn't. Again, Saul, up and down, left and right. We don't know where he's standing. But at this stage, we're going to see how Saul now surfaces again as somebody who at least has a bit of a conscience left in him. And this is how it all unfolds, verse 7 onwards. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. So this is David now. I mean, his men, they could take out an army of Philistines, these few hundred men, because the Lord was with them. So somebody like Saul and Saul's men would have been nothing. Right? It would have been a total walkover. But David persuades his men not to attack Saul. And then Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. So Saul finishes his business, gets out of the cave again, and this is what happens. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord the King, my Lord the King." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. Again, yet another example of his humbling of himself. Yeah, I want to... Guys, you understand what we're talking about here? This is an incredible example, isn't it? Think about it. This is the man who wanted to kill him. Over and over, how many times did he hurl a spear at him, wanting to kill him? How does he respond? He gets down on his hands and his knees. "My Lord the King. My Lord the King." That's how he addresses him. How often are we tempted if somebody does something wrong towards us, all of a sudden our way of addressing that person changes? I'm tempted like that. You know, all of a sudden "sir" changes to "dude." Okay? Because maybe it's something that he did that I didn't like. Something that offended me in some way or another. But not so David. David had every reason to come across as condescending towards Saul, right? Just try and paint this picture here. "Hey, you evil man. You guy who's been trying to kill me all this time. You worthless man of Israel. Look at me. I got a little shred of your tunic. And I could have taken you out in a heartbeat." That's not how he responds, right? He doesn't do it like that. No, rather, he gets down and he addresses him as "my Lord, the King." And he pays homage to him. And so David continues on in verse 9. "And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your arm?'" So it's not as if David is bending the truth. Remember, I already said that. To be meek, to be humble, to be merciful like David. But by the way, remember, that's our first point. David is an example of the merciful here. He is being merciful here. But just because he's being merciful doesn't mean he's about to shy away from what is true. It's not the same. To be merciful doesn't mean to bend the truth or to hide the truth, or to in some way or another minimize the truth. That is not what we mean by being merciful. But to be merciful is to refrain from judgment, even though a situation presents itself in such facts. I mean, that's the best way I can put it to you. And David says that much to Saul. Why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks you harm? Saul has been lending his ears to his evil men. One of them, Doeg. Remember Doeg? Doeg was the guy who split on David. Doeg was the guy who told Saul all these things, and basically that led to the slaughtering of all those priests. It was a horrible thing. Why do you listen to the words of these men who say, behold, David seeks you harm? Why? Because it's the furthest thing from the truth. David does not seek you harm. Rather, David is on the defense here, right? He's running for his life. But in the process of running from his life, he's having opportunities here to kill Saul, and he's not even doing that much. And Saul does not even understand that much. Verse 10. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. David is just being truthful here. He's not patting himself on the back here. I mean, this is a serious situation, right? He's defending himself, but he's presenting the facts as they are. See, and even addresses him as his father. See, my father. This is an ancient Near Eastern address of an elder, a man who should be respected. See, my father. See the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? In other words, David is trying to present all the facts to Saul here. And oftentimes, you've got to bear in mind here, when somebody starts to give in to their lusts, to their sinful lusts, they can't think straight anymore. That's often the case. In fact, it really is synonymous. When we sin, we're really not thinking straight. We're not thinking consequentially. We're not thinking logically. We're not thinking through the commandments of the Lord. And this is what David is doing. David is presenting the facts to him, saying, look, are you coming after a Philistine here? Might as well have said that. And that would have been obvious, right? To hunt down a Philistine like a dog. Because that's how they were seen, by the way. Because they were going after their false gods, false religion. There was an obvious animosity and a divide between the Israelites and the Philistines. That's obvious. It would have made sense for Saul to have done that. But for Saul to go after his own, in a figurative sense, after his own flesh and blood. For Saul to have gone after his brother in the Lord. Again, if it can be taken as fact that Saul was saved to begin with. If this is true of David and the relationship of David with Saul, why would Saul want to hunt him down like a dog? Like a Gentile. Verse 15. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. And this is perhaps the most significant part of this passage that we're dealing with here as we're looking at David's merciful example. You see, just because David is merciful doesn't mean he has forgotten what is just and what is true. And it's not synonymous, I'll say this again, to be merciful and to forget about judgment. It's not the same. But it is something quite different to want to take matters into our own hands and to want to be the ones who bring vengeance or who take revenge. You see, right here, David becomes this example of someone who has been wronged himself, but who has neatly put himself resting in God, knowing that God is the one who's going to bring about judgment. See, David is not unmindful of that. David is not oblivious to this fact. God is the one who's going to take vengeance. And God is the one who ultimately will be the judge in this situation. David is appealing to the Most High God. That's what he's doing. May the Lord therefore be judge. May he be judge. David is really pleading to the Lord. Lord, you be the judge and you give sentence between me and you. Talking to Saul now. Because for all practical purposes, David was pleased to know that he had been just before the Lord. He had been righteous. He had not been like Saul. In other words, God will be the judge. And this is how Saul responds, verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" What a change of heart, right? Almost unbelievable. This is incredible, the way that Saul addresses David. Look, we're talking about the man here who went to En-Gedi for the pure reason to kill David, right? That's why he went there in the first place. That's why David is standing there with a shred of his tunic. And yet, all of a sudden we have this flipped around attitude, this flipped around thing. Is that you, my son David? Is it you? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And this is what he said to David. You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Turn of events, isn't it? Saul, breathing murder, being murderous, wanting to kill David, all of a sudden, he's now the one seeking mercy, isn't it? How the tables have turned on Saul. And that brings us to our second point. You see, now what we have here in Saul is that he's an example of being merciless, number one. Yet, at the drop of a hat, the merciless becomes the one seeking mercy. And that is often the case, dear listener, dear believer. Oftentimes, people who can be seriously merciless are often people who seek mercy first. Those two are often synonymous. And that makes them hypocritical, doesn't it? Right? Think in terms of the Pharisees. All right? Pharisees, they wanted to justify themselves in each and every way. Yet, whenever somebody else was committing a sin, even if it was something lesser than them, ostensibly speaking, and they would treat that person as an outcast of society, right? The merciless seeking mercy. Saul becomes an example of this. And over again we see David remaining merciful. He consents to that. He honors the wish of Saul. Not to be blotted out of Israel. Not to be killed, in other words. Not to be hunted down. David swore to this and returned home peacefully. Yet this same person who returns home peacefully, he's the one who will again go on an exploit to kill David. This is the kind of person that we're talking about here. Unstable. Unstable. This reminds me a bit of that man in the book of James, the double-tongued, right? Or the double-minded man. Unstable in all his ways, neither up nor down, neither left nor right. You don't know where he is. You don't know whether he's Arthur today or Martha tomorrow. You have no idea because there's no stability. There's no groundedness in his life. And I'll tell you what, dear listener, this is certainly not the life of a child of God. It isn't. Well, to put it into perspective, if Saul is saved, if we were to assume that Saul is saved, it can't go on for much longer than this, until people should be able to say, this guy is unsaved as a rock. He doesn't know the Lord. Because we see no mercy in him, and we see him speaking this way, and then we hear him speaking that way. That is certainly a defining characteristic of a child of God. We are people of our word, aren't we? Or we should be, at least. You know, we're not people who say one thing today and then say the opposite tomorrow. And I know, like, sometimes our thought processes change. I understand that. Especially with things that are not essentially biblical truths, if you understand what I'm saying. But I'm talking about general Christian conduct. Just think about how I'll mess up my kids if the one day they see this dad and the next day they see that dad. Consistency is key to the issue, dear listener. It's key. God expects of his children to consistently model Christ-like behavior. And by that, I'm not preaching perfection here. You will continue to sin. Of course, that's a given. You will continue to transgress the Lord's commandments. That is a given. But at least what we'll see is repentance that is true and genuine and heartfelt. That's what we'll see once we sin. I'm not preaching perfection here, but we will see a heart that is truly cut open when we sin. Do you have that? Do you have that kind of sensitive conscience when you sin? I just saw that this morning, and I was cut at the heart just by that example. Because in some ways in my life, I can get hardened. And I get, I get desensitized over certain things, and I accept some bad behavior in my life at times when I should be slaying it. You see, it's not right for me to have the response when I see that in somebody else, right? It's easy to have that righteous sort of response when we see an injustice in our fellow laborer. It's easy to do that. But once it's you and I committing that sin, all of a sudden we can be like, oh, that's okay, you know. And we have this innate ability to justify our sin. Just like Saul. Saul justifies his sin here. Who's the one who has the beam in his eye here in this relationship? Let's ask that question. It's obvious, right? Saul has Noah's Ark in his eye right now. Okay? That's what he has in his eye right now. In both eyes. And David, he's not sinless. Maybe there's some sawdust in his one eye. But yet, the audacity, right? The audacity to go up and down, here one day, there the next. Let's not be like that double-tongued person. Let's not be like the one who is unstable. You see, James refers to that person as somebody who is being tossed to and fro by the waves. When last did you go swim in the ocean? You're probably not going to go swim in the ocean today. All right, but just think about the last time you went for a nice dip in the ocean, all right? And especially if there's some nice waves around. I mean, those waves have a way of doing with you whatever they want to, right? I mean, you don't do what you want with the waves. The waves move you. Especially if you're having like two little ones by the hand, you know, like you tend to drift a bit, you know, in all kinds of directions. Right, the waves move us, the tides of the ocean move us. However, if we're anchoring Christ, and that is the reality of a Christian, there is stability. There is the kind of stability that you cannot provide, dear child of God. Rather, it is something that you have to rely on. If your life speaks of instability, up the one day, down the next, eventually we will come to the point where we will have to say, perhaps this guy has not been saved to begin with. Or this woman. Because it's a Jekyll and Hyde personality. You know what I mean, right, when I say that. Today is Jekyll, Dr. Jekyll. Tomorrow is Mr. Hyde. You don't know who you're dealing with. Christians aren't like that. Christians are stable in their ways. Christians are consistent in their ways. Christians consistently preach the unadulterated gospel. Can I get an amen for that? We don't bend the truth. We don't minimize the truth to be more palatable. I know we emphasize the truth, as hard as it may be at times. God expects this kind of stability in us to be merciful. Merciful. To be people who are quick to even overlook somebody's shortcomings. But Saul is not such an example, sadly. I'm suffice to say, he is the opposite. Here's a third thing that we learn from this passage as we now get into chapter 25. What we find in 25 onwards are two more examples of being merciful. The first, again, David, and then as the passage sort of unravels, we'll see here this character by the name of Abigail, how she also rises as a merciful person or a character who is merciful. But before we look at Abigail, let's have a look at David's example again. Let's pick up our reading, chapter 25, verse 1, just so we can gain the context of this historical account. Verse 1, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was sharing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite." Now already here from the get-go, we can see where this is going, right? Already we can see where the writer of 1 Samuel is heading with us. Abigail, well, she, in other words, she was righteous. She was a good person. She was a good character. And for all practical purposes, she was a believer. She was in Yahweh. And there's even a short little reference to her physical appearance. She was beautiful. But what is truly noteworthy about her character is the fact that she was discerning. This is a very important characteristic, dear listener, to be discerning. For Christians, then there are many things that we have to discern over in this life. I just made that example to our men's group this last week. Not everything in the Bible is a question of right or wrong. But there are also many things that become a question of what is better, what is nobler, right? What is, I'm talking like SDN, what is more good, okay? There's many things in life like that as well. You see, as Christians, we're not only called to know right from wrong, but we're also called to know good from better, from best. And Lord willing, as the Spirit aids us and enables us to continually, consistently pick what is best. And this is the kind of character, this is the kind of behavior that we find in Abigail. She was discerning. She was somebody who sought what is best. But let's continue our reading, verse 4. "So David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him: peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have.'" In other words, there's no animosity here yet, okay? There's nothing going on here. There's no bad fruit, sour grapes going on here yet. David is being benevolent and kind towards Nabal, and what is about to happen? David wants to get some sustenance, some resources from Nabal, because he was a rich man, and certainly he could afford it. And certainly if Nabal had a shred of knowledge about what was going on in Israel, he would have been sympathetic, and he should have been sympathetic towards David at this stage. as Ahimelech the high priest was, right? Not the high priest, the priest. This is what we're talking about. David was the hunted. Saul was the man who was going to be replaced. But David was going to be the man who would ascend the throne. And Nabal, well, Nabal should have been benevolent towards him. But that is not how this account unfolds. David says to his men, this is how you will address him. Verse 7, I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes. This is now David telling his men what to tell them, right? For we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And this is how Nabal responds. Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail. Now, remember, this is not David responding righteously, right? Because, number one, Nabal is totally unsympathetic toward David's cause. And secondly, it does seem as if Nabal is also obstructing God's law and God's will in David's life. Remember, there's this reference to the fact that it was a feast day. And the Israelites had certain things that they had to do on a feast day. So David is being mindful of the Lord and the Lord's instructions. But Nabal he's obstructing this process. He's standing in the way of David obeying the Lord and being sustained by the Lord, really. Nabal refuses to be that conduit. He refuses to be that instrument. So David, they get ready for war. They get ready for action. But this news reaches Abigail. And this is now also where we will see how Abigail rises as a merciful character. Somebody who has mercy, who wants to be merciful. And we see that she wants to be merciful towards her husband. Even though, and this is as the passage unfolds, even though perhaps during her marriage to Nabal, she's had to suffer a bit because of his foolishness and because of his harshness. So Abigail, verse 18, made haste, and she took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. She didn't want him to find out that there's a militia against him. Okay, she didn't want his heart to forsake himself. She didn't want that. She didn't want him to faint from fear. So she goes. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. By the way, some loss as a farmer was only to be expected in these days. I mean, it was a daily occurrence that sheep would be stolen, stuff would die. Perhaps during this time that David's men was encamped on Nabal's farm, if you want to call it that, he lost nothing. In other words, it was great for him for David to be there. Okay? Imagine our farmers today could have David's men protecting them. You think it'll go better? I think so. All right? And here's Nabal, and he's giving him a cold shoulder. He's being ugly. There's just no way to say it other than that. In vain have I guarded all of this. The sheep, the goats. He's returned me evil for good. And then David says, verse 22, God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. That is to Nabal. David was dead set on just plundering everything, killing every and anyone. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. Again, a sign of humility. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Now, this is now Abigail about to come to her husband's rescue for his foolishness. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord. That's how she addresses David. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. In other words, what Abigail is reminding David of here, and perhaps David is having a bit of a weak moment here, because just a few moments earlier, even though he had every right to kill Saul, he decided not to, right? He decided to react mercifully. But with Nabal, I guess he was ready. All right, this was maybe just that step too far for David. But Abigail now, perhaps as she's being used by the Lord here, she presents this thing before David, reminding him that it is better to be merciful. It is better to be merciful. And yes, she had a good reason. She was married to the fool. Poor woman. Please, verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your servant. Please forgive him. Verse 29, if men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, as if to say, you are safe, David. You are in God's hands. Please spare one more life, or many, that is, because David vowed to kill all of them, all of his farmhands. Verse 31, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause for my Lord, taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And this is how David responds. And this again, this is characteristic of a person who is characteristically known to be merciful. It doesn't take a lot to convince them to be merciful. And you see immediately how David changes his tune here. David said to Abigail, verse 32, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me! Exclamation mark. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. In other words, as if to say, including you, Abigail, you would have died. You would have died. So he's thanking her for coming and appealing to his grace, appealing to his mercy. David continues on, verse 34, "For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male." Just to reiterate, all would have died. All would have been slaughtered. And in some way, one can understand how David had the right to do that. Verse 35, "Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, 'Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition.'" So, this is our third and final point. This is another example of David's merciful attitude. We've seen that. We've seen how he had basically the just right to kill Nabal and all of his farmhands for Nabal's foolishness, really his pride in not wanting to help David and his men, and thus doing, really obstructing the working of the Lord in David's life. But apart from that, what we see here is now sort of a side character, a person who doesn't really take the lead here. This is not the main character here that we're talking about here. But sort of as a side, what we have here is the writer of 1 Samuel inserting this account of Abigail and how she comes to the rescue of her husband. And again, rising as a character who is merciful. And now this same Abigail, apart from having persuaded David, who by nature wants to be merciful, because for all practical purposes he is really truly saved, she's now about to share this news with her husband. And this is how the story concludes itself. Verse 36, "And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk." Okay, so that was mistake number one. He got drunk. "So she told him nothing at all until the morning light." She wanted to hold back on that. "In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things," and this is what happens, "his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." That's the lot of Nabal. Right, so essentially, who took vengeance is the question that we need to ponder here. Was it David, or was it the Lord? Was David unmindful of righteousness and what is just? Definitely not. But what David was doing is he listened to good counsel, and he listened to a good and a just petition, and he allowed the Lord to take hold of the situation, or to continue to address the situation. And this is exactly how it all panned out. I'm not sure exactly what happened to Nabal, but we do know this for sure. It's the Lord who struck him. Maybe it had something to do with the fact that he was intoxicated. I don't know. We can't say, because the passage doesn't mention that much. I read last night that if somebody gets alcohol poisoning, they can go into a coma. They can go unconscious. They can become unconscious for extended periods. I'm not sure if this had any effect, because we do read here that he became as a stone, right? Maybe that's one reference to the fact that he became totally unconscious and he didn't move. But what we can say without a shadow of doubt is the fact that God is the one who took Nabal's life. Nabal, who was unmerciless, right? He was being unmerciful, and he was justly receiving the fruits of his labor. That is to be judged by the Lord. Now, as we conclude this morning, I want us to just one last time have a look at Abigail. And this is quite significant, I think, especially as we now apply some of these things before we say goodbye this morning. Guys, I don't want you to tune out just because I'm going to be talking about a woman here. There's other ways in which one can apply this to your life. Let's take some of our girls who are present here, our ladies who are present here this morning. I think Abigail is a great example to you all. Here's a woman who is so clearly married to a foolish man. A worthless man, really. Read that verse 25 again. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow. She knew that about him, that he's a worthless fellow. Why? Because perhaps in the years of their marriage, he has proven himself as a worthless fellow. And I don't know so intimately what is going on in your family life, but perhaps some of what Abigail has had to deal with in Nabal describes your marital relationship. And if that is so, let her be your example. An unsaved man can only be a worthless fellow in many ways. Because that is what's true by nature, isn't it? I'm not saying they'll only do bad. That's not what I'm saying. Many unbelievers can do many good things as well. But it stands to reason that some worthless things will come. It will emanate from a life that is yet unjustified. Hey, he even lived up to his name. Did you know that the name Nabal actually really means fool? All right, so I suppose it was written on the wall for the poor fellow. From the day of his birth, it was just going to be like that. He was going to be a fool. And he actually lived up to his name. Don't ask me how all this works, okay? Because in the Old Testament, some things can be a bit peculiar. And interestingly, people did live up to their names in many instances in the Old Testament. I'm not sure how this all works. But needless to say, Nabal had a choice, didn't he? He could do something about it. He could change his attitude towards his wife. He could become a bit more loving towards his wife. He could become a bit more, accepting of her and accommodating of her. But certainly, this statement from Abigail proves to us that as a rule of his life, he was a worthless man, as his name indicates. Because folly was with him. And that's how she appeals to David. Know this. This guy that I married, he was worthless. And that's what is truly remarkable. Because sadly, I think sometimes women try to come up for their husbands in ways that is just biblically unwarranted. And we don't see Abigail doing that. She wasn't disrespecting him. Definitely not. If she was disrespecting him, she would have just let David have his way. That's what she would have done. Ostensibly, she loved him. And she wanted to protect him. And she wanted the best for him. And that's why she did go to David in the first place. But she does not skirt around the truth. She does not bend the truth with regards to his character. I remember some years ago when we still lived in Alberton, before we came down to the Cape. One night we rented a DVD. And that's one of my favorite mission fields. I don't know if you know me. Maybe you know me. Because people living or working in video stores, it's kind of a brain dead work. It really is. I don't mean they're brain dead, but I do mean that there's nobler pursuits in this life. They sit there watching Hollywood movies, debauched Hollywood movies from the morning till noon till night, because they're allowed to do that. And so I see that as a great opportunity to just impress biblical truth on their hearts. And so this one evening, I was looking around a bit, and there was this guy, and it was quite clear that he was under the influence. And we started talking somehow, and I started sharing the gospel with him, and all of a sudden, this guy turns on me, like wanted to punch me. big fellow. And I wish, actually, looking back, I had known this before I put my foot into it. But apparently he fought on the border war. He fought, he was infantry. So definitely not the kind of guy that you would like to mess with. But his wife was working. She was the store clerk, and she was working. She was on duty. And she came and she tried to sort of like just diffuse the situation completely. And I didn't do anything. I just smiled at him, whatever, without running away immediately. And then the next day, I returned the DVD and she was on duty again. And she just apologized profusely. She's like, oh, I'm so sorry about that. And, you know, he becomes a different man when he's under the influence of alcohol. And, you know, he follows me to work and I forbid him to do that. Just sad relationship there. Both of them unsaved, obviously. In some way, you know, you can see an Abigail coming out there. But in a different way, and this is also what struck me, she came up for him in a way that was really unwarranted. You understand what I'm saying? She was trying to sugarcoat the fact that actually, really, this guy is in need of tremendous help. And I think that is certainly something that Abigail does not do. Abigail does not sugarcoat Nabal's character. She doesn't go around proclaiming that fact everywhere, right? But the point that I'm making here is she's not in denial over her husband. Do you hear me out what the difference is? She's not in denial over his true character. And I'll tell you what, ladies, if you're married to an unbeliever, your denial is not helping your unsaved husband. It's not. There comes a time where you face his worthlessness and his foolishness. And then we know how to pray about it. Amen? Then we know how to deal with it. Amen? Because to skirt around an issue, to sugarcoat an issue, that's not helping him. That's not helping him. Wishful thinking is not helping him if it's been proven that for all practical purposes, he's unsaved. So that's my big takeaway from the life of Abigail. Number one, she respected him. She kept on submitting herself to him in a 1 Peter 3 kind of way, right? Like a woman of old. Like, and by the way, I'm pretty sure Abigail could have been in Peter's mind as you were writing those words about women having to submit to their husbands, to their own husbands, right? Pretty sure maybe Peter had that in mind. Can't say for sure. She submitted to him. She respected him. She wanted peace and comfort for him. She wanted life for him. But he, on the other hand, he was a foolish man. But she was not in denial over that. Well, I hope this morning has been a blessing to you, as it has been for me when I studied out this passage. The Lord certainly calls us to be merciful people. Let me conclude this by referring you to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. Why? Because they will receive mercy. It's easy as that. One chapter later in the same gospel, Matthew 6, Jesus said, forgive, right? Did you know to forgive is another way of being merciful? It really is. Because if we don't forgive, the Lord might withhold forgiveness for us. Essentially, ultimately, it might prove that we had not been forgiven by Him to begin with. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word.